David is speaking in Psalm 58, and this will give us a context for what we have been dealing with over the last several weeks. And Psalm 52. I'm thinking about something else in Psalm 58, Psalm 52. And David is going to help us with what we've been dealing with over the last couple of weeks, and particularly last week. If you have your outline, we're in the last aspect of our outline, the olive tree analogy. And there's some things here in this psalm that are worth our attention. So I'm going to read all 11 verses, and then I'm going to pay attention to verses in Psalm 52 that are, I'm at Psalm 58, all nine verses, the last three verses or so that will bless our hearts. David said, "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Your tongue devises mischief like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. You love all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and root you out of the land of the living." Now, David is speaking about wicked and ungodly men and women. But he's not talking about folks in the world. He's talking about folks in the church. And you need to know that. And this is where he uses the language of plucking them out of the land of the living. And this is the language that John the Baptist spoke when he began his sharp ministry of 3.5 years as he was preaching. The Pharisees and the Sadducees gave him trouble. And he said, "Every tree that my Father hath not planted will be plucked up." And the idea of being plucked up out of the land of the living is being removed from any hope of eternal life because one has continued in their rebellious ways, even in the midst of God's goodness. And so David is speaking to the wicked in Israel when he says they shall be plucked out of the land of the living. And then he goes on to say the state of the righteous. Now, the Psalms do this often. Psalm 1 opens up that way, addressing the characteristics of the righteous, and then closes out by saying, "But the wicked are not so." So you have this contrast in the scriptures of the state of the ungodly and the unrighteous and the wicked, and the state of the godly and the righteous. And he now begins to explain the characteristics of those who are righteous in God's sight. Verse 6 says, "The righteous also shall see and fear." Do you see that? The righteous will see when God uproots the hypocrite. And then he will reverence God for it because he'll know that if it wasn't for the mercy of God, he'd be uprooted too. And then he'll go on and he shall laugh at him and shall laugh at him. That is, rejoice. This laughter is the same laughter that Sarah laughed and Abraham laughed. This is the same laughter that Hannah laughed and all the godly laugh when for years and years and years and years and years, the godly appear to be desolate, forsaken, unfruitful, barren, without any hope in the world, and the ungodly mock them and ridicule them while they live off of the ostensive fatness of the land. You see, there's a period in time when the godly have to appear to be a dry tree, a fruitless tree, a barren tree. That's because, as we learned in our meeting the other night, God has to strip you down to a place of hopelessness in order for him to give you his grace and you not rob him of his glory. So there's a period of time where God's people are in this state where we look like we're abandoned by God. We're accursed of God. We are forsaken. We are withered. Jesus is called himself a root out of dry ground. We're going to deal with that tonight. But you see, the latter end of the believer is always better than the beginning. That's the way God does it. So David is actually triumphing over the wicked who are themselves rejoicing at the barren tree of God's people, because David is saying there's a day coming when we'll be able to laugh at you. There's a day coming when God will bless us abundantly. And now he's going to describe that here in verses 6 following. Verse 7. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength. Do you see it? But he trusted in the abundance of his riches. Now, what David is describing is not merely the rich man in physical resources, but the foolish religious person who thinks that he can stand before God on the last day and boast in his good works as a grounds by which God will accept him into the kingdom. Do you see that? David is saying these are the people who were in this world conniving and scheming and manipulating, and God allowed them to do it. God allowed them to prosper in the flesh. David and Jeremiah and the prophets often said, why doth the wicked prosper? Why are they growing like a green bay tree? Lord, why do you allow those people who take your name in vain, who ridicule you, who are hypocrites, who aren't taking you seriously? They're not trusting in your grace. They're operating out of the flesh. They're operating out of their own agendas. And it seems to be working. It seems to be working. And God's patient with them. That's what David was saying down over in verse, the latter part of verse 1. Why do you boast yourself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Do you see that? In other words, God's goodness can outweigh any of the manipulative schemes of mankind. His goodness will outlast them. They'll come to their end, and God's goodness is still there for his people. And that's what God's people have to understand. God's running things. God is orchestrating history. And he very often allows the wicked to appear to triumph before he blesses his elect. David understands this, and by the spirit of prophecy, is simply exposing them for their latter end while he goes on to talk about what it means to trust the Lord. So verse 7 says, look, this is the man that did not make God his strength. You got it? He didn't trust in the grace of God in Christ. He didn't rest in Christ's righteousness. He didn't rejoice in Christ's finished work. He didn't abandon himself to the mercy of God. He leaned on his own understanding. He sought salvation by his own works. He trusted in the abundance of his riches. Now watch this. And he strengthened himself in his wickedness. Then we have what is called a contrasting clause. But David is saying, I'm not like that. Do you see that? Now watch what David says. I am like a green olive tree. Do you see it? I am like, isn't that what we've been dealing with, the olive tree? David says, I am like a green olive tree. Where? In the house of God. Now, this is important because as we deal with the text and understand the analogy that Paul is setting forth, David is giving us a little bit more insight on the meaning and significance of the olive tree and its ultimate connection, where this olive tree dwells. It dwells in the house of God. So I want you to get that in your vision. The olive tree dwells in the house of God. This is an olive tree in God's house. David says, I'm a green olive tree in the house of God. Now watch this. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Got it? See, David's a whole lot different than the wicked who trusts in his own mischief. David constantly battled with who he was in Christ and the enemies that opposed him and who seemed to prosper. David had a personal vendetta to let the ungodly know that he may not always look like he was on top of his game, but he always trusted God. Even when David was fleeing upon the mountains, when Saul was chasing him, he said, I'm like a dog and I'm like a flea and, you know, I'm like a man out of sorts and I wonder, has God abandoned me? And yet I continue to trust God. Even when his son Absalom pursued the kingdom to take it over from David and is chasing his own father, seeking to kill him, David is humbly in the wilderness, trusting in his God. And you know what David's doing while he's hiding from his son? He's saying, God, I can't wait to get back to the temple. I can't wait to get back up under the gospel. I can't wait till I can start worshiping with the people of God again. I can't do it now, but I'm waiting for the day when I'm brought back to my place of authority. See, David could walk by faith like that. You understand what I'm saying? So he says here, the green olive tree is situated in the house of God. And I'm going to make application to that as we go down the line. And the believer who is like a green olive tree is hallmarked or depicted by trusting in the mercy of God. You want to stay fat. You want to stay flourishing. You want to stay situated. You want to stay like a tree planted by the rivers of water whose leaves never wither, whose fruit is always full in its season. Trust in the mercies of God. That's what God is calling us to. Trust in the mercies of God. Now, that's the key. Don't fall. Listen, don't get in trouble now. That's the key. You want to know how the believer stands in the midst of a fiery trial? He trusts in the mercies of God. Now, I know that, you know, for strong men and strong women, this may not seem like a wise thing, but I'm here to tell you, the mercy of God is what you need. The mercy of God is really the key for all of us. And David is saying, I trust in the mercy of God forever. Now, watch this. I will praise thee forever. Why? Because you did it. Got it? Because you did it. In other words, God did everything for David. And I will wait on your name, for it is good before your saints. Do you see that? David is a man depicting utter and total dependence upon God's mercy, upon God's goodness, upon God's favor. And as a consequence, David is like a green olive tree. Now, if you have your outline, what was the first thing we said about the olive tree, verses 16 and 17? What does the olive tree signify in the larger biblical interpretive sense? The witness. Isn't that right? The witness. We're dealing with the olive tree in Romans chapter 9. Before we go, Romans 11, before we go back to Romans 11, go with me to Psalm 92. I want you to see one more verse. By the way, you do know if you read your Bible frequently that the Bible uses the tree metaphor from Genesis to Revelation. Isn't that right? In the beginning, God spoke about trees in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. All the trees of the garden may you eat, freely eat. The goal was to get to the tree of life, right? The devil distracted our first parents and we missed that tree. That tree was taken out of the Garden of Eden and it was placed in paradise. Did you guys know that? That tree was Christ. But it was taken out of the garden and it was put in paradise. And you can find it again when you go to Revelation 22. That's where paradise is. I had to teach our folks in Vacaville this. I guess I'll have to teach you this if you don't know it. The garden is not paradise. It never was. When God saves us, he's not restoring us back to the Garden of Eden. You know, some folks say, you know, salvation is being restored to that sort of Edenic state. I'm not interested in going back to the Garden of Eden. Tell you why. Because the Garden of Eden was a typological place. It was real, but it only prefigured those things that were eternal in nature. The Garden of Eden also has snakes in it. I don't like snakes. I never have. I've always had an aversion to snakes. How about you? I don't care if it was a garter snake. When I see a garter snake, I'm getting a cup to put on top of because I just have an aversion to snakes. But do you know there are no snakes in paradise? Know also that in paradise there is no curse. Also in paradise there is no night. In paradise, there's nothing but eternal blessings. The garden prefigured and pointed to paradise, but paradise is the reality. And the tree is in paradise. And when man fell, God removed him out of the garden, and he wanted to get to the tree, but God put two flaming swords up by the cherubim. Remember that? To guard the way to the tree of life, so that the only way we get to the tree now is by what? Faith in Christ. That's how you do it. And the fullness of that blessing called the tree of life won't be experienced by God's people until we get to glory. Paul tasted of it. We talked about it last Sunday. Such a man as was caught up to the third heavens, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, but I saw things and I heard things. He was in paradise. And so the language of Revelation 22 tells us that there is a finality to the purpose of redemption, signified and prefigured by all of those images there. And John said in Revelation 22, verse 1, I saw a tree, in fact, two trees on either side of the river, and that river flowed out of the throne. And on the throne was one like the Lamb of God. You see that? And so what John is saying is everything that the Bible has been given to us in historical scenarios with their redemptive connotations is brought to full reality in heaven. Full reality in heaven. So you and I are passing through scripture right along with the Old Testament saints, and they're learning about these things like David himself is. And so David is now taking the olive tree analogy and applying it to himself, which he has a right to do. Because as we learned last week, the two olive trees in Zechariah 4 poured their oil into the menorah, the candlestick. Remember that? That candlestick, we take it and we move further down the line in what we call progressive revelation, and we land in Revelation chapter 1. And John said the candlestick was the first vision of the four major visions, and they represented the seven what? The seven churches. And so David is a church. Every believer is a temple. That means every believer is a witness. That means every believer needs that olive tree to pour into his life the illuminating power of the Holy Ghost so that he can be a witness to the glory of God. That's what David is saying. You know what that means? David knew the gospel. So I'm saying all this to let us know that the Old Testament saints knew the gospel just like we do. In fact, in some cases, just based on the way they talk, they knew it better than folks today. Do you hear what I'm saying? One more place in Psalm 92. Now, you've heard this one before. This is beautiful as we make our way back to Romans chapter 11 and deal with the very tedious language that Paul sets forth there in the analogy. In Psalm 92, this is a wonderful psalm encouraging believers also in their walk. In Psalm 92, I'm going to start over at he does the same thing. This is amazing. I'm going to start over at verse 11 and make my way through verse 15. Psalm 92, are we there? My eyes have also seen my desire on my enemies, and my ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. Do you see that? The righteous shall flourish like the what? Palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Now watch this language. Here's the parallel again. Those that be planted where? In the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Do you see what David has done a second time? He's taken the tree analogy and brought it inside the scope of the temple because that's where it has its ultimate application. So then let me develop this, because I've been thinking about this for a while as I've been meditating on the necessity of God's people staying fruitful. This is one of the challenges in our life. We all ebb and flow, don't we? We go up and down. Fruitfulness is a consequence of understanding your priorities and walking in them. You can test God anytime you want to, and he will dry you up. Am I making some sense? You can say, I'm going to spend a little time outside of God's house. I'm going to spend a little time outside of God's word. I'm going to spend a little time outside of the sphere of his spirit and his blessings and the means of grace that he uses to nurture us. And I'm all right. You know, I'm like a camel. I got a little reserve on my back, you know? And so you get out there in the wilderness and you start to dry up and you begin to realize that you have no strength. You can't worship God. You can't read your Bible. You can't pray. You're not getting revelations. God not using you to witness to people. For all intents and purposes, you are fruitless. Am I making some sense? That's because you have chosen to tempt God and operate outside of the sphere of blessing. For God's people, the sphere of blessing is the church. That's why David took the olive tree and put it in the house of God. That's why he said concerning the cedar of Lebanon and the palm tree, they are blessed in the house of God. Now, we can take that and make it a much larger application, but I don't want to deny what I have learned after almost 30 years of being in Christ. The most foolish thing you and I can do is cut ourselves off from the body. The most foolish thing we can do is to misprioritize our time and get caught up in secular material pursuits about things that have nothing to do with our eternal welfare. That's the most foolish thing we can do. We will cut ourselves off from God's resources, and we will look like it when we're done. It's nothing like a Christian who doesn't have a witness, or his witness is tore up because he's not abiding by the riverside where his roots can go down deep and draw from the water source of the Holy Ghost in order for his trunk and his branches and his leaves and his fruit to be there for sinners to pluck and eat and say, I want to know the God that produced this in your life. Am I making some sense? But yet you got a whole lot of rogue, maverick, individual, autonomous, disconnected, disjointed Christians who aren't bearing any fruit because they don't understand this principle. David understood this principle. This is what I love about David. He was a sinner saved by grace just like I am. But David knew that to be close to God was the key to fruitfulness. David loved him some God. He was a man after God's own heart. And this is what he's teaching in this psalm. And listen to it. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit. You believe that? Drive me crazy when I meet old Christians that talk about retiring. When I know many of the old saints who love the word just as passionately and zealously as I do right now. Am I telling the truth? And it drives me crazy when young people think that, you know, they can just sort of, you know, put it on cruise. Listen, whatever pattern you carve out in your life, when you're older, you're going to be stuck with that pattern. I've seen this so many times in ministry. I've seen the young person who has been given the gift of consistency and zeal for God, who has had to overcome and endure the ridicule and the scorn of folks in his family who call him overzealous because he's pursuing God. He may or may not know it, but he's simply fighting against the spirit of unbelief in his relatives because his relatives can't even conceive of the idea of being committed to the true and the living God. And so he continues and he presses through. And you know, you got to pay for something to get to Jesus. I'm here to tell you, read Philippians chapter 3. Paul talked about what he lost in order for him to gain. He said, I counted everything loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. I was willing to lose everything that I thought was gain became dung because when I saw his glory, I had to have him. So he said, I press toward the mark of the high calling in Christ. He also said, I am pursuing that for which I have been apprehended. And so the reality is that until the Christian understands this dynamic, you are setting yourself up for dismal experiences of dryness in your life and listlessness and idleness in terms of God using you. And I can just think of multitudes of people that I used to associate with years ago, who are not at all in the sphere of God's blessing right now. And you can too, can't you? They are so far removed from the blessings of God. So far removed. In this fellowship right now, just right now, I met a new young man who's been listening to me for a while, and he's glad to be here today, and it's a pleasure to have him out with us. And he says he's been listening for a season, and he's been blessed under the ministry of the word, under the radio. We know that, and we thank God for that. But there are people who are here that I've seen being born and raised and grown right now in my presence. I've seen children born. I've seen couples who weren't couples. They were single 25 years ago, almost 30 years ago, who are married now and raising children. And their children are grown in our presence and are about to get married, if not getting married, right along with some of mine. What I'm saying is I've seen that long panorama of the walk of the saints in this world. And some people are with us. And some people are not with us. That's the nature of the kingdom of God. 5 years ago, there were some folk who seemed like they would never slow down. But as Paul said in the book of Galatians, what did hinder you? You did run well. What stopped you from being committed to the truth? That's a battle.
That's a huge battle. It's just an immense battle. And do you know you got to beg God to give you grace to stay on the straight and narrow, to help you maintain your priorities? Because the reality is that priority setting is seed sowing. Priority setting is seed sowing. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap of the Spirit. If you sow to the flesh, you will of necessity reap of the flesh. And when you sow to the Spirit, even in your difficult times, God remembers that sowing. He blesses that seed, and it sustains you in your weakness, even in your trouble, to get you back on track. You didn't get back on track because you were smart. You got back on track because God gave you grace to sow the seed a year earlier, or 2 years earlier, or 3 years earlier. And what I'm saying is, when the Bible says here, they shall still be bearing fruit in their old age, it's because that's what God intends for all of us. Jesus gave the analogy in John chapter 15 of the vine tree, right? He says, I am the true vine tree, and you are the what? We're getting ready to get into that back in Romans 11. He says, every tree that bears fruit, it's because it's abiding in the vine tree, receiving nourishment from the life of the vine tree, and because my Father is pruning it. You know, you bear fruit when you're being pruned, right? This is horticulture. That husbandman knows what to do to produce fruit out of that tree, to cause it to produce more fruit. And so you go through difficult times, but you stay committed and connected to the vine because you know shortly after this trial, God's going to be able to use me in a more effective way. Am I making some sense? And this is the analogy here. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be what? And flourishing. To show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. See, now we're dealing with, again, the concept of fatness. We started off dealing with last week and the week before the fall. We started dealing with the fullness. They fell in the previous verses of Romans 11. We started dealing with the fullness. That could be even more fully developed. But now we're dealing with the fatness. And this is, as you make your way to Romans chapter 11, I need you to stop at Judges chapter 9 again so that we can get a definition of the particular aspect of the olive tree. Judges chapter 9, that means you got to go back a little bit. It's after the book of Joshua. Judges chapter 9, and listen again to the metaphor so that we can get the definition of the olive tree. And then we'll go back to Romans 11, and we're going to exegete in Romans 11 the four or five verses that Paul is using to help us understand what happened when us Gentiles were brought into the commonwealth of Israel. Are we in Judges 9? In Judges 9, as we were dealing with that, I was sharing with you that Abimelech, his son, began to address what was happening in the kingdom, and he used a parable to do it. In Judges 9, verse 8, the trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. The trees here are a metaphor for men. They're a metaphor for people. Trees sometimes are a metaphor for kingdoms. They ultimately point to Christ, but they can also be a figure of the Antichrist kingdom. Isn't that right? Nebuchadnezzar was represented by a tree, wasn't he? And so here it says, but the trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my what? Fatness. That's what David said in Psalm 92. Wherewith by me they honor God and man. Do you see that? The fatness, therefore, is a representation of the resource and power and efficacy of the Spirit of God. It's not possible for us to honor God or man without the Holy Ghost. If we wanted to make a Christocentric and redemptive interpretation out of this passage, the way God is honored and the way man is honored is by the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is the true olive tree. Am I making some sense? See, only he could truly honor God by keeping God's commandments. And only he could truly honor man by keeping God's commandments for him. Am I making some sense? See, you and I don't honor God. Whenever we sin against God, we dishonor him. But there was a man who was sinless, who was harmless, who was holy and separate from sinners. He honored both God and man. And the Bible tells us in John 3, and the Spirit was given to him without measure. And that's how he did it. Because he was so full of the Spirit of God that he could honor both God and man, being the God-man at the same time. So the olive tree points us to the fullness and the fatness of the resource of the Spirit of God necessary for us to be effective witnesses. To be an effective witness, you need the Spirit of God. You guys got that? Go back with me to Romans chapter 11. I think sometimes when I talk about the Spirit of God that people don't quite believe in the imminence and the efficacy and the dynamic of the third person as a crucial, crucial participant in your life as a Christian. Sometimes I think that when we talk about the third person, we're dealing with sort of an ethereal concept that can be taken or left. But I'm here to tell you, it is a crucial error to make to think that you don't need the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God, you can't do one thing for God. Did you hear what I just said? And there is no reality to the Christian life without the Spirit of God. None. You can't take one walk of faith, one step of faith without the Spirit of God. He is the quickening Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. It is so critical then to understand the Spirit's place in this whole thing we call the ministry of God, as Paul is now going to develop it. If you follow me in your outline, we're going to work this now. The olive tree analogy in Romans chapter 11. I'm going to be dealing with now the subsequent question. We've already dealt with the witness. We've looked at Zechariah chapter 4. We've looked at Psalm 52. We've looked at Revelation chapter 11. We've looked at Judges 9. Here is the question. In the context in which the apostle is speaking in Romans chapter 11, I'm sorry. In the context of Romans chapter 11, what is the olive tree signifying in this context? What does your outline say? The context, whenever you establish an interpretation based upon the context, what that means is, in the context, a word or an analogy or a concept has meaning first and foremost in that context. Then it may have a larger or a broader meaning in relationship to the whole of Scripture. You heard me say earlier that the trees in the Bible sometimes signify men, right? They sometimes signify kingdoms. They often point to Christ, but they can also point to Antichrist. Well, how are all of these different aspects and definitions so? Context. 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 Are you hearing what I'm saying? I said earlier, John the Baptist looked out among the masses of the people that were coming to him, and he could distinguish between sincere sinners who were willing to confess their sins and believe on Christ and be baptized from the leaders of the church who were snakes and vipers, as he called them. And he says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's what it means to come to Jesus, by the way. It means to have been warned by the gospel to flee from the wrath of God to Christ, who is the only hiding place. John said, who hath warned you, Pharisees and Sadducees, to flee? Because you're coming to the waters of baptism as if you're confessing your sin, as if you're acknowledging that Jesus is Lord, as if you know that you need his righteousness to get you into heaven. But he says, every tree that my Father hath not what? Planted, will be plucked up. John said it like this, and now is the axe laid to the tree. Do you know what he was talking about? He was talking about the tree of Judaism. He was talking about the whole Jewish system about to be cut down. Now is the axe laid to the tree. Why not cut it down? Jesus had already cursed it. Remember that? When he went to the fig tree, he saw that the fig tree didn't have figs. Remember that? And he cursed that tree and said, let no man eat from you from henceforth. His disciples and him went into the temple. He cleaned up the temple. Remember what he did? That politically incorrect move that Jesus did. And then he left the temple and on his way back to the Mount of Olives, the disciples saw that the tree was cursed. And Jesus says, this tree is a sign. It's a sign that the stewardship of national Israel has been removed from them and given to a people bearing the fruit thereof. Am I making some sense? And so Jesus had already said, you're done. He had in fact given two parables concerning the fig tree beforehand. One of the parables, he said, it was a man who had a tree, a fig tree, and it wasn't bearing fruit. And he said, cut it down. And the people that tilled the ground says, no, let us dung it. Let us work it for the first year and in the second year. And if it doesn't bear fruit in the third year, cut it down. Those 3 years was that time where Jesus was preaching the gospel to Israel day in and day out, month in and month out, year in and year out, and they still weren't getting it. By the end of his ministry, that tree had to come down. Am I making some sense? And so what I'm getting across to you is that the Bible uses these metaphors and these analogies consistently through the scripture to teach us spiritual realities. And that's what's going on here. And so as we are dealing with the olive tree, the Apostle Paul knows specifically what he is addressing. Specifically, contextually in your outline, the olive tree is what we may call the Abrahamic promise. Please grasp that, and I'm using my words carefully. The Abrahamic promise. The olive tree is the Abrahamic promise. That promise that God gave to Abraham. That of his seed, singular, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You guys got that? It's very important for you to hear me now. I want you to hear me. I said the promise that was given to Abraham is represented by an olive tree. I did not say that Abraham was the olive tree. Did you hear me? I want you to get this now. Because I want you to understand as we unfold the analogy of the olive tree in relationship to Israel being cut off, the Gentiles being brought in, and the whole scheme of what we call eschatology coming to its full end. The olive tree in this context represents the promise that God had given to Abraham. And that was God had set Abraham up to be the vehicle by which the gospel would come into the four corners of the world. He has that promise. That Abrahamic promise is the starting promise that would operate throughout the nation of Israel, but not to the nation of Israel exclusively. I have to keep saying that because people are so enamored by the physical nation of Israel. First of all, as I told you before, and I'll tell you again, when God gave Abraham the promise in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, he gave Abraham that promise while Abraham was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. Do you hear me? He was a Gentile. Abraham received the promise while he was outside of any scope of the legal system that was given to Moses, that was given to Israel. So Abraham wasn't under the law. The promise doesn't come through circumcision, and the promise doesn't come through the law. The promise comes through Christ. Are you hearing me? The promise comes through Christ and is given to sinners who are chosen to experience those promises. And this is why I've developed this for weeks with you. When God brought Abraham into the promise, the covenant, God didn't look to Abraham to effect the covenant. That covenant was effected between the Father and the Son. Abraham simply was the beneficiary of it. He was the earthly recipient of the blessings of the covenant that God made with Abraham, but confirmed in who? Christ. Can you guys hear me? I'm glad you can, because I'm telling you, I want people to get this so bad. When God makes a covenant with a sinner, and it's a covenant of grace and mercy and redemption, God doesn't look for you to confirm the covenant. Are you hearing me? Because you can. Abraham wasn't asked by God to confirm the covenant. only to represent the covenant. And therefore God told him to circumcise the firstborn in his house, circumcise every male in his house, because that covenant of circumcision, according to Paul in Romans 4, was merely a sign between God and Abraham that God would give him a seed. You guys got that? Every time Abraham circumcised one of the slaves or one of his own children, it was a sign that God would keep his promise to Abraham. Circumcision was for the male reproductive organ. It wasn't the female reproductive organ. It was the male reproductive organ, because circumcision pointed to the seed. The seed. The one seed who came through many seeds, as Paul said in Galatians 3, 11, 12, 13, and 14, the seed which is who? Christ. So God's looking way down the line, even though he's operating through Abraham's life and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 tribes are not the olive tree. Did you hear what I just said? They are not the olive tree. They are merely part of the olive tree. This is what we're getting ready to develop. I want you to see this now. Now, if the olive tree is the fatness, and if the olive tree is the blessing, and if the olive tree, as we've seen from Genesis all the way to Revelation, remember the dove who represents what? The Holy Ghost went and intentionally under anointed. That dove was anointed. Did you know that? That dove was anointed by the Holy Ghost to go to the olive tree. He could have went to any tree after the flood. He went to the olive tree, plucked a leaf off, and went back and told Noah, it's all over. All sins are over with. See, the flood of Noah's day represented judgment day. It represented that time where God would pour out his wrath upon the world. It represented your judgment and my judgment. See, either we stand before God in judgment in Christ on Calvary's tree, represented by the ark, having hid inside that ark and endured the wrath of God against our soul in Christ. And once that wrath is over with, we get to come on the outside of the ark and enjoy the blessings of new beginnings and new life, because there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Or we bear the wrath of God outside of the ark like those folks did who suffered in that flood. Am I making some sense? And this is what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he talks about baptism, which some of you will be being baptized on March 22nd, and we'll explain it all over again. Baptism is the sinner being brought into union with Jesus Christ. While Christ enters into the waters of God's wrath, he is crucified, he is buried, and he's raised again. The sinner is crucified, he's buried, and he's raised again in Christ. Am I making some sense? As Noah and his eight souls were in the ark, so God's elect were in Christ. And I'm here to tell you, God's elect were in Christ before the world began, when God drew up this scheme of redemption and confirmed it in his son, Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense? And therefore, when we use the metaphor of the olive tree, and the olive tree is so closely connected with the Spirit of God, because it becomes the vehicle or means by which the lamp is illuminated, we're talking about the third person. We're talking about the Spirit of God. We're talking about God himself. The promise that was given to Abraham was the promise of redemption through Christ to sinners. And here's what Paul goes on to say so we can develop this. I needed to drive that home because it's so very important. He says over in verse 16 of chapter 11, these words, "For if the first fruits be holy," do you guys see that? "The lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the what? Now, if some of the branches be broken off," who is he talking about? Now, come on now. What are some of the branches? Israel, the Jews. Some of the branches. Now, is the branch the tree? Isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 15? "I am the tree. You are the branches. I'm supporting you. You're not supporting me." There's a big difference between a branch and a tree. Am I making some sense? Please get this. The sum of the branches was national Israel. That means national Israel could not be the tree. It was on only part of the tree. It was only part of the tree because it was part of the Abrahamic promise in that God had intended for Abraham's physical seed to be the progenitors of the one who would fulfill the promise, even Jesus. Am I making some sense? Some of the branches of the olive tree, what happened to them? They were cut off. Isn't that what Paul has been talking about for the last two chapters? Israel being cut off. National Israel being cut off. Now, isn't there a difference between cutting a branch off and cutting the tree down? I'm trying to help you now. Paul knows what he's doing. I'm just wondering, do we? As we deal with the argument in Romans 11, be very careful that God cannot fail. God's not cutting down the tree of promise. He's not cutting down the olive tree. He's just cutting off a branch. He's not just pruning. He's cutting it off. This needs to be understood. See, we learned in John 15 by Jesus, pruning is done when God loves you and God is going to bear more fruit in your life. But he said in John 15, if you don't bear fruit, I'm cutting you off. Isn't that what he said? And when I cut you off, I'm going to cast you into fire so that you can be burned. He established for us the interpretation on the vine tree. This is so very important. So Israel represents some of the branches. That is, the unbelieving nation of Israel was cut off from the stewardship of the promise. The stewardship of the promise. In other words, they are no longer, national Israel, the representatives of the gospel. They were cut off. Am I making some sense? Very important for you to see this. Now I'm going to get back to verse 16 because Paul is teaching a wonderful truth there, but I just wanted to get the context very clear. If some of the branches be broken off, that's national Israel, and you, who is he talking about? The Gentiles, being a wild olive tree. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. We're what? Grafted in among them. Now watch this. On the one side of the tree, branches are cut off. Those branches are national Israel. On the other side of the tree, branches are put in, right? Those are the Gentiles. Now he did what we call in what they call in horticulture, grafting in. In horticulture, you can take a branch from another tree that's still alive and in some cases dead in itself, but still having life elements in it, grafted into a whole nother tree by a process of wisdom, and that tree nourishes that branch until it comes to life. That's precisely what God did with the Gentiles. They were cut off from the promises of God. They were separated from the commonwealth. They were outside of the life of God, Ephesians 4, and God took the dead branches of Gentile sinners like you and me and placed us in that olive tree. Am I making some sense? In fact, the verb that's used for grafted there is a verb which means to cut and to pierce. And what it's talking about is the difficulty with which it was necessary to take a dead thing and place it into a living thing in order for that living thing to produce life in that dead thing. Now, the living thing is Christ himself. The dead thing is us. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead in our soul, dead in our spirit. That's man's condition from the fall. Am I making some sense? Listen to me. You are completely dead outside of Christ. I mean, there's nothing about you and me that's alive at all. We are not alive in our mind. We are not alive in our heart. We are not alive in our spirit to God. We are dead in our wills. In other words, you don't have the freedom to will to come to God until he gives you life. You're a dead man. A dead man can't do a thing but be dead. Am I making some sense? And God gets the glory and the salvation of sinners when he raises the dead. That's what the Bible said in John chapter 5, verse 24 and 25. Jesus said in verse 24, he that heareth my words and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall never come into condemnation, but is passed from what? Death to life. And then he says the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Who were the dead? It was me. It was guilty sinners chosen in Christ to hear the gospel when the gospel came in power. You know, one day you heard the gospel, didn't mean a thing to you. Then it was another day you heard the gospel and it meant everything to you. It came in power, didn't it? The Spirit of God preceded the preaching and raised you from the dead and opened your ears and opened your eyes. Now you heard God. Now you heard God. And he translated you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. He picked you up out of that wild olive tree that was bearing no fruit and grafted you into the promises of God. Am I making some sense? And the fusion of life in the promised tree, the promised olive tree, poured into your dead being and gave you life. That's what Jesus meant when he says, I am the what? Resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth in me, he that believeth in me shall never see death. The dead living is a consequence of Christ's resurrection. And it's a consequence of the dead person being brought into union with Christ by virtue of God choosing him in Christ and the Spirit of God hunting him down in time and telling him, you live because your master lives. And hearing that gospel is what God has purposed to use in saving sinners. And this is what Paul is talking about as he uses the metaphor of the olive tree that we were grafted in. I'm expanding on this verb, the grafted in part, because it's really an intense verb. It really talks about cutting off on one half and placing in on the other. And it's a brutal work to engraft. In fact, in some cases, just in horticulture, it doesn't always work. But in the matter of redemption, it always works. And this is what God has done for you and me. Now, Paul uses that term because he wants the Gentiles to remain humble. He wants them to remain humble. He said, first and foremost, you were part of a wild olive tree. Did he say that? You know what he was talking about? He was talking about being part of Adam's race. Adam was born, or created rather, in the image of God with all the promise of eternal life. Isn't that right? He was created in God's image. He was given God's blessing. He was told to be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and to have dominion over everything. Isn't that what the Bible says? Adam 1 pointed to the last Adam, didn't he? But Adam 1 didn't have what Adam 2 had. Adam 1 only had an external righteousness, which in the time of testing proved to fail for him. And as a consequence, he fell into sin, terminated by death. And so the whole human race was like an olive tree that was unattended by God. See, a wild olive tree means that you don't have a husbandman. It means you don't have anyone tending to that tree. That tree is sitting there bearing thorns and thistles. It's a wild olive tree. And that's the condition of the human race outside of Christ. Am I making some sense? God took us out of that wild olive tree and placed us into an olive tree that was under the husbandry and supervision of God himself. Now you and I are part of the commonwealth of Israel. He goes on to say this now. Listen to what it says. And if some of the branches be broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the what? Root and what? Fatness of the what? All right. Now I'm going to get into the root and fatness in a little bit, but I want you to go back with me to verse 16 while we have some time, and I want you to consider with me what he's doing. He's getting ready to strengthen his argument as to how the Gentiles were saved. And because he's going to strengthen his argument as to how the Gentiles were saved, he's going to by it remind the Gentiles this, that if God could save you who were dead and hopeless and without Christ, and if he did it in the manner in which he did it, he can save Jews too. So the Gentile is a living witness that if God can raise them from the dead, he can raise the Jews from the dead anytime he wants to. And a humble Gentile will say just that. Am I making some sense? This is the analogy that he's drawing. So he starts off in verse 16 this way. He says, for if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. What is he doing there? What is he doing? He's establishing what is called a parallelism, right? If you have the analogy of a tree, he says the first fruits of the tree, if they are holy,
then that by necessity means that what's holy? The roots. Isn't that true? All right, think of, don't go to sleep on me now. We're dealing with a tree, and the tree is bearing fruit. Let's call this the fruit. And let's call the bottom half the roots. And if the fruit is holy, that means that it received its holiness from what? The roots. That's Paul's argument. Now, let's identify the fruit for a moment and just develop this analogy because Paul knows what he's doing. He says, for if the first fruits be holy, arguing in verse 15, if the casting away of Israel be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead? See, he's arguing that it's possible for them to be raised from the dead just like you were. Are you hearing me? See, he's admitting they're dead. But he's also saying that's not a problem with God. Are you hearing me? That's not a problem with God. And you are a living witness that is not a problem with God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But, and then he argues now from the lesser to the greater by what we call the continuity of the analogy. He says the first fruits are holy. Now I want you to understand what he's done with the first fruits. Give me a few more minutes of your time. He's saying if the first fruits be holy, he should say since they are. Why? Because the first fruits represent, as you have in your outline, that group of Jewish believers who were part of that initial work that Christ accomplished when he came and died on Calvary's tree. Are you guys hearing me? They are called the first fruits. It's not exclusive of the Gentiles, but when you understand the historicity of how Christ came into the world, he came into the world as a Jew, among the Jewish people, and the larger constituency that were with him in his work were Jews. When he died, it was Jews who were waiting on him. When he rose again, it was Jewish brothers and sisters who were waiting for him when he rose again. When he ascended on high at Pentecost, it was Jewish believers who waited on him in the upper room. It was Jewish believers who received the Holy Ghost at Pentecost when the church was born. Am I making some sense? They are called the first fruits. Am I making some sense? Because they are the first fruits of Christ's work as the seed that must be sown into the ground and die, or else it abides alone. But if it's sown into the ground and die, it brings forth what? Much fruit. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That nucleus of believers, Peter, James, John, Mary, Martha, all those sisters who hung out with Jesus, Jesus told them there's a day coming when you will be endued with power from on high. They would then typologically be the first fruits of Christ's work, having died and been buried and raised again. Does that make some sense to you? All right, go with me now in your Bible to, let's develop this a little bit because I want you to see this. Go with me in your Bible now to understand this. And first of all, we can look here in Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15, Paul talks about this in the 16th verse. Romans 15, verse 16. This is quite interesting. Notice what he says in Romans 15, 16. I'll start back at verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written Romans 16, 15. It's not in Romans 16, 15, because I'm looking at 16, 15. So, maybe Romans 16, yes, verse 5, I'm sorry. Look at what he says. Paul is dealing with the Jewish brethren in this long list of Jewish believers who are witnessing the gospel in Rome. They have also Gentile believers among them, but notice what he says in verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. You guys know who they were, right? Aquila and Priscilla were gospel ministers who were Jewish. In Corinth, before the persecution, they helped Barnabas understand the gospel, right? I'm sorry, Apollos. And they departed from Corinth because of the persecution. The Jews. Now notice what it says. Helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all of the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Do you see that? And what he's saying as a consequence of the ministry of the gospel in that region where Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla are ministering, there are what we call first fruits. What you're going to hear Paul talk about all through the New Testament is the idea of the first fruits ministry. Now go with me back to Romans chapter 8. I want you to see this. I'm going to just run around in the New Testament a little bit and show you how Paul uses this language frequently. I'm in Romans chapter 8. He talks about it again in Romans chapter 8. I'm in Romans chapter 8, and will you notice what he says also in verse 23? Listen to it. He's speaking concerning the giving of the Spirit, and he says, and not only they, he's addressing creation. He says in verse 21, because the creature, or creation itself, shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails together until now in pain, and not only they, but ourselves. Do we groan? Do we groan like creation groans? Now watch this. But not only they, but ourselves also, which have the what? First fruits of the what? Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for what? The adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. What is Paul talking about? Here's what he's saying. He's saying you and I as believers are first fruits participants of Christ's resurrection. And what we have received is the first fruits of the Spirit of God. In other words, the Spirit of God, like we talked about last week, is the down payment or the promissory note that's given to us until the time of the reception of the whole package. Also, what he's saying is when we receive the Spirit of God, we receive what was called the first fruits of the Spirit. And that is an experience of salvation as a consequence of the resurrection of Christ. Am I making some sense? All right, go with me to another passage because there are many of them. I want to share with you a couple more. Go with me to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, it talks about this. Now, Paul, when he speaks concerning the first fruits, he's talking about a dual process. James chapter 1. And when he talks about the first fruits, he's talking about a process by which at the beginning of the harvest, there is a first fruits extraction of the full harvest that's given to those who labor to produce that harvest at what they call the end of the harvest. There's a first fruits, and then there's what is called an ultimate harvest or an end gathering. He uses this metaphor all the time. And he says in James chapter 1, I'm going to read in James chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And it comes down from who? The Father of light. Isn't this what we learn? The Father is the first cause of everything. It comes down from the Father of lights. Now listen to it. With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will did he make us born again. That's what it means to be begotten. You guys got that? How were we born again? By God's will. Not our will, God's will. Of his own will begot he us again. Watch this now. Of his own will begot he us again with the word of truth. Here's the purpose, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. See, Paul understands what he's talking about, because Israel was exercised in this agricultural principle before they even went into the land of promise. In the wilderness, they were taught the first fruit principle, right? They were told that when you sow your seed, once you have what is called that beginning harvest, you take what is called a first fruits of that harvest and you offer it to God. The harvest finally comes in 7 months later and you have what is called the full harvest. The harvest generally in the scriptures refers to the end of time. Isn't that what Jesus said in the parable of the wheat and the tares? Let them grow together until the harvest. So the first fruits is that beginning ministry where God demonstrates the vitality and the vigor of that ministry in producing that initial fruit. That initial fruit tells you and me that we will have a harvest. The first fruits in this context in which Christ has risen from the dead are the believers of the first century. They are the first fruits. They are the beginning of Christ's work of men and women coming to faith in Christ and thereby going out doing the ministry that God has called them to do. So when Paul says, if the first fruits be holy, that is Peter, James, and John, and Mary, and all those brothers and sisters in that first century, right along with Paul, by the way, if the first fruits be holy, then also the root is holy. You guys got that? If the first fruits be holy. This is why all through the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, God told Israel, I want the first fruits of everything. Isn't that what he said? That's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. After we read, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not unto your own understanding. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and he will give you, and he will direct your path. He goes on to say, and make sure you give him the first fruits of all your possessions. Israel was taught that because to give the first fruits was to acknowledge that God gave it to you in the first place. Am I making some sense? So Israel was under what we call the tutor and governor of the law to execute this external work of offering to God what God had given to them. They offered to God the first fruits because they acknowledged that God's the one that blesses the ground. And they give God the first fruits in anticipation of him blessing the rest of the harvest. And you and I, when we are saved, we receive the first fruits of the Spirit. We are the first fruits of God's creation. Let me develop that, and I'll close with this, and we'll come back to this next week. What God is doing right now in this world is recreating a new heavens and a new earth. God is doing in his recreation process the precise opposite of what he did in the first creation process. In the first creation process, God created the heavens and the earth. For 5 days, God operated in creating the heavens and the earth, dividing the waters above and the waters below, and God created the sun, the moon, and the stars, and God created the vegetation, and on the fifth day, God created the animals. Now the world is created. On the last day, or the sixth day, God created what? Man. In the new creation, God starts off with the man, and that man is Christ Jesus. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a what? New creation. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. What is he doing? He's creating his bride. He's creating his new man. He's creating his church. He's creating the last Adam. All of these are metaphors for us being in Christ. And then he's going to recreate the heavens and the earth all over again for his Jerusalem to abide in it forever. Am I making some sense? Therefore, what we are called is the first fruits of God's total redemption plan. We are called the first fruits of God's total redemption plan. The fact that there are now, after 2,000 years, men and women who love Christ and declare his glory and preach his gospel all over the world is an evidence that Christ rose again from the dead, ascended on high, and sent the third person. See, it's the third person that's producing fruit in our life. Is that right? It's the third person. The fruit in our life is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not your fruit. It's God's fruit. And we are merely part of that first fruit process, waiting for the full manifestation of the harvest on the last day. Does that make some sense? Because this is what Paul is saying. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, you guys know, you Gentiles and you Jews, and he's speaking particularly to the Gentiles now, you know we Jewish people, we believe the gospel. Because we're dying for Christ, we're being persecuted. Half of the apostles are already either in prison or put to death by the time Paul is writing to the Romans. Many Jews have left Jerusalem and have started heading to Rome and have established gospel churches. We've seen that in Romans 16. So the Gentiles have a witness that the Spirit of God has operated radically in the life of Jewish men and women. And Paul is identifying them as the first fruits. He says, now, if they be holy, and holiness has three connotations, and these are unarguable. To be holy is to be set apart. You guys got that? To be holy is to be washed. And here's the third aspect of holiness. To be holy is to be used. Got it? To be holy is understood in three aspects. To be set apart. That's where the glorious doctrine of election comes in. God set me apart in Christ before the world began. I was made holy because I was placed in Him who is holy. So I was set apart by God. And then one day, by the power of His Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, by what we call the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, God washed me of all my sin, quickening me by His Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. Now, I was already chosen in Christ. Am I making some sense? Election has nothing to do with your disposition or your conduct. It has all to do with God's purpose. So I was out there in my mind and in my deeds, but I was in Christ, in God's purpose and in His providence. And one day the Holy Ghost hunted me down, and He holds me down with the power of the gospel, right? So I get washed in the blood. I get washed by the water of the word. I get renewed by the Holy Ghost. And here's the third phase. Now He uses me. That's what He does for all of His people. That's what it means to be holy. Did you hear what I just said? Set apart, washed, and used. Set apart, washed, and used. And that's why in the analogy that Jesus used in John 15 concerning the tree and the vine, He says, now are you clean through the word which I have preached unto you. And then He told them, go forth and bear forth much fruit, for herein is my Father glorified. So how do I know I'm holy? Because I'm in Christ. He's my holiness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. How do I know I'm holy? Because I remember when I lived like hell and the gospel came in power and changed my mind and changed my heart. Now I love Him and I love His message and I love His people and I love His plan. And God has infused me by His power to live to His glory. That's how I know. That's how you know too. Am I making some sense? That's what it means to be holy. And so that first fruits is holy. They're holy because the root is holy. Now who's the root? Yeah, you got that right. Now, it's important for you to know that because when we come back next week, Paul is going to develop the metaphor even more tightly in order for you and I to not fall prey to what is a prevalent Jewish-centered hermeneutic, and that is to say that this olive tree is national Israel. This olive tree is Christ. National Israel only had a participant in it in the process of redemption, just like the Gentiles. That's why He said, now, if you Gentiles get out of line, let me share with you something. God will cut you off, too, just like He cut them off, because it's not about you. See, the branch doesn't uphold the root. The root upholds the branches, and the root is who? And we're going to enjoy that next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your time. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth as it is in Jesus. We thank You for that gospel that humbles all of us. You said, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. No flesh shall glory in Your sight. This is all a work of Your grace and Your mercy. And we'll all look to You and we'll all rejoice in Christ. And we'll all give You the glory for saving us with so great a salvation. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray. As we worship You on Sunday, Lord, teach us to acknowledge You with all of our being as our only Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. God bless you.